Well, let me take you back 2 weeks, if not a couple of thousand years, because we started, if you recall, our study of the other great component of our daily prayers. We looked at the Amidah, and then we moved, of course, to Kriyat Shema, the Shema with its blessings. And we started the first bracha. Yotze'or uvorei choshech oseh shalom uvorei et hakol. Praising God as the creator of light and darkness. When we start again, we're going to be on page 27. I'm just picking up the threads. We had a fortnight to forget. And I pointed out to you that this blessing is both relevant to the time of day, because they were worshipping at the crack of dawn, and therefore they were conscious of the birth of the new day, conscious of the rebirth of creation, because light was the first component of creation. Also, by proclaiming God creator of light and darkness, you mentioned Iran, this was directed against the Persian faith of Zoroastrianism, which said that light and darkness are independent deities. They're gods who are at war with each other. And monotheistic Judaism said, no way, there is only one God who is the creator of both light and darkness. So the bracha is in fact a proclamation of monotheism. And most deservedly so, because where are we leading? Where is all this taking us? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Our ultimate proclamation of monotheism. Now, we saw also the Kedusha, that suddenly out of nowhere you have a Kedusha. And remember, we said this was the angelic proclamation of God's kingship, which we are uniting with our proclamation of God's kingship. And what is our proclamation of God's kingship? Shema Yisrael. This is the supreme proclamation of kingship, so much so the rabbis call the recitation of the Shema Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shamayim, accepting the authority of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's as far as we got. We didn't complete the bracha. It was a very big bracha. So if you turn to page 27, we now can complete the bracha, which is the second paragraph down on the page. Le'el Baruch Ni'imot Yiteinu. And we're still talking about the angels at this point, who are rendering their pleasant melodies to the blessed God. Le'melech El Chai V'Kayam Zimirot Yomeru. They are uttering their songs to the living and eternal King. I'm going to emphasize kingship here, because I'm leading up to my proclamation of kingship. V'tishbachot Yashmiu. They utter their praises. Ki hu levado marom v'kadosh, for he alone is exalted and holy. Poel gevurot, the worker of miracles. Remember, I told you the word gevurot means a mighty act, but it has this second meaning, miracle. And if you look at creation, wherever you look at creation, you see the miracle. The miracle of a child being born. The miracle of the rebirth of the tree in the spring. A dead world comes to life again. So wherever you're looking at God's miracles. Oseh Hadashot, he is the maker of new things. The world does not stagnate. Baal Milchamot, the Lord of Battles. Now what's that doing here? Since we're quite out of place, we're praising the Creator. And we're praising what he does in this universe, and suddenly out of nowhere we've got the war god in on the act. Well, of course, is Ish Milchama. We know he is the mighty man of battle, because he destroyed the Egyptians and destroyed other enemies. But what's it doing here? I'll remind you of something we saw last year when we looked at the Psalms. Remember I told you that if you look carefully in the Psalms, you see this additional chapter to the creation story, that when God created the world, the primordial elements rebelled against him, and he had to go out to battle against them and defeat them. Do you recall we did this? And that's the reference here, that the Creator is the victorious hero who defeated the forces of darkness. Baal Milchamot. Zorea Tzedakot. He sows righteousness. It's a beautiful phrase that somehow or other, righteousness, which seems so often to be absent from our world, is in fact implanted in our world and will spring forth. Matzmiach Yeshuot, he will cause salvation to blossom. Salvation here is messianic salvation, make no mistakes about it. Just as in the media we call him Moshiach, he is the ultimate redeemer. Borei Refuot, he is the creator of healing. The world is filled with components that are for our health. Every time a doctor heals a patient, it's because God gives him the skill and provides him with the means to heal. So he is the ultimate rofe. He is the ultimate healer. Noratilot, awesome in praise, Adon Aniflot, Lord of Wonders. And here's the crucial phrase, Hamachadesh Tuvo B'chol Yom Tamid Ma'aseh Bereshit, who in his beneficence renews every day the fabric of creation. This is an important phrase, important to our Jewish belief. Because the Greeks argued, a builder can build a house and walk away from it. Finished. He's no longer present in the structure. So, there may have been a God that created the universe, but don't look for him anymore, he's gone. And the rabbi said, no way. The creator is ever present. He constantly renews the fabric of creation. He's constantly supervising its welfare. He never forsakes his work. He's there all the time. Ka'amur, as it says, Le'osei Orim Gedolim, he makes the great lights. He makes the great luminary. Not he made in the past tense, Lemisha Asa, but Le'ose, because every day he's renovating it. Kili Olam Chasto, because his unselfish love is forever. Ve'hitkim Me'orot Mesameach Ulamo Asher Bara, and he instituted those lights to give pleasure to the world which he had created. God took pleasure in his world and gives pleasure to his world. How do I know he took pleasure in his world? Well, look at the opening chapter of Bereshit. Every day it says, Vayera Elohim, Ki Tov. And God saw it as good. He wanted it to be good. Unfortunately, man has put his oar in and ruined so many things. But that wasn't God's plan. And so I complete my blessing, Baruch Atah Hashem, Yotzer HaMiorot, the creator of light. He who dispels the darkness with the creation of light. It's a powerful bracha. But nowhere near as powerful as the next one. The next one is one of the great blessings of Judaism. Very often unappreciated, because we pray it. And you know my rather cynical comment, that prayer tends to be an exercise of mouth in top gear whilst mind is in neutral. Because we're going through it, we're saying it, we're not really concentrating on the words. So here's an opportunity to look at a well-known bracha and actually establish what's he talking about. And immediately, Ahavat Olam Ahavtanu Adonai Eloheinu, you have loved us with an eternal love, O Lord our God. And there's a built-in clause there. You have loved us from the beginning of our history. But Ahavat Olam means an eternal love, implying what? The love affair isn't over. The love that you loved us with from the beginning of our history is eternal. And how do I know that? Where did I get that one from? Let me read you a verse from the book of Devarim, where God makes a statement that's intended to put us down. We shouldn't get above ourselves. Moses says to the people, Lo me'rubachem mikol ha'amim chashak donai bachem. It's not because you're the greatest of all the nations that God desired you. Vayivchar bachem, and chose you. We are the chosen people. This is the verse that says it. Ki atem hamiach mikol ha'amim. You're the least significant of all the peoples. So why did he choose us? Ki me'avat Adonai etchem. It is because God loves you. He loves us, therefore he chose us. And that's going to be a crucial theme in this bracha and to our understanding of this bracha. We are the chosen people because he loves us. And what will be the emblem of his love for us? Well, let's wait and see. You know it, but it hasn't occurred to you yet. He continues, Chemla gedola v'terachem al taleinu. You have shown us superlative pity, compassion. And you might think, oh yes, because he's forgiven us our sins, he has fed us our food, provided us with our needs. No, it doesn't mean that here, as you'll see. Avinu Malkeinu, our father, our king. one of the great iconic phrases of Jewish worship. We've mentioned it before, and we know who formulated it. It's Rabbi Akiva. This is his phraseology. And if you think about it, it's a contradiction in terms. Posh word, it's an oxymoron. Why? Because the relationship between a king and a subject is vastly different from that between a father and a child. Relationship with a father and a child, you sit on his lap, you pull his beard, you bounce about, you play him up. And the parent and the father tolerates it. Most of the time. But a king and his subject, you have to stand in awe, you don't speak till you're spoken to. If the king utters a command, you jump. So how can I call him our father, our king? It's got to be one or the other, hasn't he?
We might be princes.
Pardon?
We might be princes.
We might be princes, that's true. We're still going to behave ourselves. Because you can get a Jewish princess as well.
The affection that one has.
It has, you're on the right track. We are required by the Torah to both love and fear God. It's a fact. The Torah says, "Ve'ahavta Hashem Elokecha," you shall love the Lord your God. But the same book of Devarim says, "Et Adonai Elokecha tirah," you shall fear the Lord your God, ve'oto ta'avod, and serve him. We are expected to do both. And therefore, says Rabbi Akiva, God evokes within us the love due to a father and the awe and reverence due to a king. And you need both. Why do I need both? You've got to love him enough to do what he asks of you and fear him enough not to do what he doesn't want you to do. I'll put it in formal language. You've got to love him to do the mitzvot asay, the positive commandments of Judaism, and you've got to be scared of him so as not to transgress the mitzvot lo ta'aseh, the negative commandments of Judaism. I need them both. Nonetheless, which aspect of God should be superior? The awesome king or the loving father? This was a big argument 2,000 years ago. Those were saying, what do you mean? Of course, he is the creator of the universe. Stand before him in fear and trembling. And they would say, no, he is a loving father. Yes, I will fear him, but I love him first. And look what's going to come now. Ba'avur Shimcha Gadol, because of your great name, uva'avur avutenu shebatchu b'cha, and because of, or b'cha, should you have it here, and because of our fathers who trusted in you. Constantly in our prayers, we will play the three aces in the pack. Constantly in our prayer, we will never lose the opportunity to remind God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because we are cashing in on their merit, unashamedly. Apart from which he promised Abraham at the time of the Akedah, whenever your descendants will pray to me, even if they don't deserve it, I'll listen to them. But what he says next is strange. Vatalamdemo chukei chayim, you taught them the statutes of life, la'asot ratzonecha b'levav shalem, to perform your will with a perfect heart, a complete heart. We'll come back to the phrase about a complete heart. What do you mean you taught them the statutes of life? To us, the statutes of life means the Torah. Did God give the Torah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Not in my copy of the Chumash, he didn't. They were long dead when the Torah was given at Sinai. But the rabbis will insist, and insist, persist, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob kept all the mitzvot of both the oral and the written law.
How did they know them?
Oh, that's going to be a good point. God told them. God told them. Oh, you'd be amazed how deep this runs in the rabbinic psyche for reasons that will become clear this evening.
That's why Rachel had to die before she came back to Eretz Israel.
Oh, I see, yes, okay. Well, I had a more positive example in mind. A more positive example. According to our rabbis, if Pesach occurred or Rosh Hashanah, as this year occurred on Thursday, Friday, you can't cook for Shabbat unless you take an Eruv Tavshilin. You have to take two pieces of cooked food and say, I'm setting these aside so that on Yom Tov I can prepare for Shabbat. And the rabbi said, Abraham and Sarah were already doing that. Now, it sounds like reducing things to the absurd, doesn't it?
They were even eating matzot.
They were observing Pesach and eating matzot. And the rabbis insist upon this. When Jacob sends Judah down before him to the land of Israel to find a place, no, says the rabbis, he sent him down there to set up a yeshiva so that he could start teaching Torah. Now, this seems to be like a dream world, fantasy world.
It's rather Kabbalistic.
No, there's something much more fundamental, long before Kabbalah, which you'll understand in the course of our session. This is directed against something. But let me keep my powder dry. Kain tochonenu, so show us grace, avinu avarachaman, our Father, the compassionate Father. Notice I've forgotten about the king for the moment. I've shifted gear clearly across to whom? The compassionate Father. Show us grace. And how do we want you to show us grace? You'll see. Hamrachem, the merciful one. Rachem na'aleinu, have mercy upon us. How? Why? Forgive us our sins? No. V'tein b'libeinu bina, implant in our hearts understanding. Lahavin, to comprehend, lahaskil, to understand, to have the intelligence, lishmoa, to hear. Now, shama means to hear. Of course it does. But think of the English word listen. If I say listen to the radio, what does that mean? You're hearing the thing. But if I say listen to me, what am I expecting? You will obey me. Not only pay attention, you will accept, receive what I say. In rabbinic Hebrew, the word shamua has the meaning of learning. The traditions you have received. And so I've got a little trinity here. Three expressions. Lahavin, to understand. Lahaskil, to comprehend. And lishmoa, to receive and learn. They are exactly the equivalent to the words we use in the Amida. Choneinu meyitcha, dea, bina, v'haskel. Same little trinity. And what do they mean? Well, shmoa is merely a knowledge of the basic commandments of Judaism, what you have to do as a Jew. Bina is understanding how these laws were derived from the Torah. Lahaskil means to know how to give these laws practical application. I know the law, how do I apply them in practice? And we're saying to God, give us all three. Lilmod ulelamed, to learn and to teach. Did you know that every day you're praying to teach? How many of us are teachers? These are words we say. So why are we praying to teach? The rabbis had a simple view on this. That learning without imparting to others is a futile exercise. And I said, if you have a scholar, the greatest scholar, but Talmid ain lo, and he doesn't have a disciple, then einach hevel gadol mizeh, there's no greater futility. We are expected to learn and to impart what we know to others. We share our learning. Lishmor, to keep, lasot, and to do. What's the difference between them? Lishmo is to observe the commandments where God says don't. Lasot is to do those things when he says do. Positive, negative commandments again. And thus, ulekayem et kol divrei Talmud Torotecha be'ahava, to fulfill all the words of the study of your Torah in love. Now, at long last, I've used the word I've been waiting him to use, Torah. Because that's what we're talking about here. Learning, studying, observing the mitzvot, understanding the process of law, all of this is Torah. V'ha'ereinenu b'Torah techa, lighten our eyes in your law. You know, give us the light of understanding from your law. And indeed, throughout our long dark history, when we have been plunged into misery, the only light the Jew had was when he studied his Torah. V'dabek libeinu b'mitzvotecha. Cause our hearts to cleave to your commandments. Judaism is a difficult, demanding religion. It was never meant to be easy, and it never will be. Therefore, we call upon God to give us his help in observing his law, because there are times when I might be slack. V'yached levavenu, and unite our heart. That's a lovely phrase. What was he talking about? Well, I've got two halves to my heart. Left ventricle, right ventricle. What do you mean? Unite our hearts. Le'ahava uliyira et shemecha, to love and to fear your name. Now he's articulated it. We said Avinu Malkeinu, our father, our king. Now I'm saying, to love and to fear your name, you have to have both. Laman lo nevosh v'lo nikalein, so that we shall not be put to shame, nor shall we be confounded, v'lo nikashel, nor shall we stumble, l'olam va'ed, forever and ever. And at this point I'm going to stop. Every blessing has a personality. Now, the first blessing was a creation blessing. So what is this blessing? What's the personality of this blessing? I'll give you two guesses.
Study.
It's a Torah benediction. It belongs in the same class as Asher Baharbanu Mikol Ha'amin V'natan Lanu Et Torato, or Asher Natan Lanu Torat Emet. Or as we say every morning, Asher Kedashanu B'mitzvotav V'tzivanu Al Divrei Torah. All of these are Torah benedictions, but this one is the big daddy. It's the biggest of the Torah benedictions. In fact, the rabbi said, if you had risen up early in the morning and you'd already said the Shema and its blessings, you wanted to study Torah, you needn't say any other bracha, this one will do. But it's much more than that. Much more than that. This is a retort, this is a counterblast against Christianity. Never thought of it this way before, so now let me explain it. What is the fundamental concept of Christianity? That they are the new Israel. That's what they call themselves. When they read in the Bible, Israel, it means us, it means that, so not you. So what about the Jews? Sorry, chum, you've been consigned to the dustbin of history. The old Israel and its old covenant have been shunted to one side. And when did that happen?
When the disciples.
No, I'll tell you when we were shunted to one side. When God appeared on Sinai, says Paul, because he is the author of this, God only intended to give the Ten Commandments. And if you look, you'll see those are the only words God himself actually spoke. These are the words which God spoke. But what did the Israelites do, the perfidious Jews? They worshipped the golden calf. They worshipped the golden calf. And God therefore said, I now disown this people. I did choose them once, now I reject them. And he left it to Moses and the angels to concoct a law, the Torah, which was intended to be our shackle, our ball and chain, to keep us under control until such time as the Redeemer would come and he would release us from our ball and chain. The trouble was is the stupid, perfidious Jews wouldn't recognize him when he came. And therefore, the new Israel, the true Israel, doesn't have to wear the ball and chain of the old Israel. It's our prerogative. The Torah is the symbol of our shame. Did you know this? This is fundamental to Christian teaching. Paul spells it out in the New Testament in no uncertain terms. And why is he doing this? Because he wants to justify the fact that the new Israel doesn't keep anything. So you're the new Israel, do you practice circumcision? No. Do you eat matzah on Pesach? No. Do you observe Shabbat? No. Why don't you do it? We don't have to. It was never intended for us. That was meant for you lot. And that is fundamental to Christian teaching. How did the rabbis retort to this? In clear and resounding terms. Asher bachabanu mikol ha'amim. He has chosen us from all the people. That's what it says in the Torah. Vayivcha bachem. And what is the emblem of his choice? What is our order of the garter? The Torah. You say that God rejected us? How can you say that? Ahavat olam. He has always loved us, will always continue to love us. And his act of grace, remember in Christianity, grace is a big element. His act of grace towards the Jewish people was to give us the Torah. That is the ketubah. That is the marriage contract between God and Israel. And there ain't never been any divorce. Oh, somebody's disturbing me for a change. Forgive me. I will just take it and leave it. But, the rabbis hadn't finished yet. They challenged the Christians. How can you say that you don't have to keep anything to be members of the new Israel? Well, it's nonsense. No, it isn't nonsense, they said. We have a role model. Abraham. Did Abraham keep the mitzvot? No. He lived centuries before the giving of the Torah. What is more, said Paul, if you look in the Bible, you'll see. It says of Abraham, Vehemim Bashem, he believed in the Lord, Vayachshaveh lo litzdakah, it was accounted to him for righteousness. What does that mean? Abraham reached the pinnacle of faith. He is the first human being. And he wasn't even circumcised yet. Therefore, said Paul, to be a member of the new Israel, all you need is faith. Not all you need is love, all you need is faith. You don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to keep the mitzvot, because here's our role model, Abraham our father. And the rabbis retorted, you're talking a load of nonsense. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they observed all the minutiae of the law. They were role models for Pharisaic Judaism. They don't belong to you, they belong to us. Now you see the point of the blessing? Against this background, the blessing takes on new meaning.
Why did they want Abraham anyway?
They needed to have validation. Oh. You know, this was the important point. They wanted to have validation. To prove that we are a valid representation of the covenant with God. They took Noah and they took Methuselah. A whole group of people who lived before the giving of the Torah. But Abraham in particular was very important to them. We are the children of Abraham, they claim. Because Abraham is the man of faith. And for us, faith is everything. I'm sorry, somebody is... Hello? No, I'm giving a shiur. Sorry, I'll speak to you later. You see, I'm a popular person. Shouldn't know.
when this was taking place, yeah. All this against, was there a lot of disputation between the two groups?
Yes, you did have confrontations, not disputation in the medieval sense,
No. But
we have examples, and perhaps one time we'll see them, of confrontation between rabbis and early Christians,
that's
battling it out.
Okay, thank you.
And for the rabbis, it took on additional significance. You have to understand why. Precisely because the lot of the Jews at that time was so appalling, they'd lost their temple, the Bar Kokhba uprising had failed, 500,000 people had been slaughtered. If somebody stood up and said, God has rejected you, they would say, Efshar, maybe it's true, let's join the new lot.
But they're calling themselves the new lot.
Yeah.
They're reverting back to Abraham.
Yes.
So
he becomes their validation. But it's Brit Chadasha, the new covenant, the New Testament. And that is the essence of Christian teaching. And this blessing is hitting again, as does the blessing Asher Bachabanu Mikol Ha'amim. God has chosen us because he loved us. And what is the emblem of his love and our chosenness? The Torah. That's our Holy Trinity. Not Father, Son and Holy Ghost, but love, chosenness, Torah. That's us. And nowhere did he revoke it. But let's continue. For we have trusted in your holy, great, powerful, awesome name. We're reminding God of something, Labriot, that through thick and thin we have stuck to you. We have never, never deserted you. So don't desert us.
Understand quite what you're saying there.
Ah. We are the object of shame and calumny at the hands of our enemies. That's why we say, please let us not be put to shame. And that shame and calumny goes on to this very day. Say anything about bad about the Jewish anything bad about the Jewish people, and they'll believe it. You know, we're harvesting organs in Haiti. They're abusing Palestinians. Anything you want to say bad about the Jews will be believed. We are still the object of calumny. And therefore we say to God, don't let us be put to shame, because despite our appalling conditions, we have never ceased to trust in you. Then sudden change of mood. Look what comes next. Please allow us to rejoice and be happy in your salvation. What salvation? The messianic deliverance. As will become very plain. And in your compassion, O Lord, and your infinite unselfish love, let them not forsake us, netzach selavaed. Do not let the elements of your love and compassion ever forsake us. On the contrary, maher v'have aleinu barachav shalom, and I'll follow your English translation here, bring us speedily in blessing and in peace, mehira me'arba kanfot chol haaretz, speedily from all the four corners of the earth. This is the messianic ingathering of the Jewish people. Suddenly my Torah benediction has gone messianic. And break the yoke of the nations from off our necks. We have sweated under it for 1900 years. And bring us back upright. We have been bowed over and bent double under oppression. Now let us walk upright like proud human beings back to our land. Because you are the God that can work such salvation. Messianic. And then, as my tailpiece, because I have to return to my theme, you have chosen us from all peoples and languages. We are chosen. And bring us near, O Lord, to your great name in love. We're back on this love theme. First, earlier we said to him, help us to fulfill all your commandments in love. And now, bring us back in love. Lodot lacha, to give thanks to you. Well, what does that mean, give thanks to you? To thank him for the good things he's doing to us? Maybe, but it may mean something else. Uliachedacha, and to proclaim your unity. Well, I'm going to say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Eloheinu Hashem Echad, Uliahavait Shimcha, and to love your name, because I'm going to say, V'yahavtat Hashem Elohecha. The blessing is anticipating the Shema. That's what it's there for. It's setting the mood. But my final statement is, Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you, O Lord, HaBocher Be'amo Yisrael Be'ahavah. Not you chose your people in love, Asher Bacharta, no, HaBocher, present participle, you continue to choose, you will always choose your people Israel in love. That's my final retort. And because of that, I now say the Shema. Does that give you a different perspective on this blessing? But it does leave me with some questions which we now have to try and answer. I can understand that you're stressing the kingship, because when I utter the words, Shema Yisrael, I'm proclaiming God as king. But what has this chosenness of the Jewish people got to do with the Shema? Is there anything in the Shema that suggests we're chosen? For that matter, what's the messianic theme got to do with the Shema? Is there anything in the Shema that talks about the Messiah? No. So why am I anticipating the recitation of the Shema with references to our special character, our exclusiveness, and our belief in the advent of the Messiah? To answer that question, we have to engage in a different exercise. We have to understand how the rabbis understood the opening of the Shema. When they said these words, what were they thinking? When they said these words, how did they interpret them, and how did they want us to understand them? And for this, we have to go back to the oldest rabbinic commentary to the Shema, written 1800 years ago, containing material which is very much older. It's called the Sifrei, the early rabbinic midrash of the Shema. If you care to pass these texts around, we'll take a look. I've got plenty, so let's get them on the move. I don't think I've done them. Yes, of course. Any questions?
When you said before that the Christians really hang on to Abraham, first of all, I thought it
like
was
a leaf.
Muslims who hang on to Abraham.
No, they're all, both of them do.
He is the father of Ishmael. And
both
I actually
of them
thought
do.
Jesus was the new Messiah.
No, they claim that Abraham is the spiritual father of the new Israel. Paul? With both
the
hands.
The new Israel are the Christians.
That's it.
When did Jesus come into all this? I thought it was him. Not that I want to share on him.
No. You have to understand. And your question is valid. Christianity totally disowned the law and said all you need is faith. Believe. You only have to believe in him and you're saved. So who is my role model for faith? Who is the ultimate role model for faith? Who will take his son and slaughter him if God says do it, because he has faith in God. Abraham is the role model for faith. God says of him, V'hemin b'Hashem, have faith in the Lord. He's underwritten by the ultimate insurance code. So they hang on to him. Right. Look at the left-hand side of the page there. When you say the words, opening words of the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Hear O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you have no difficulty with those words. The rabbis had a problem. For them, the Torah is absolutely economical in its language. It never uses an additional word, never uses an additional phrase without reason or purpose. If I say there's only one God, then isn't it evident that he is our God? Oh, there's a rabbinic mind working. If there's only one God, then clearly he's our God. So why do you say Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God? Look there for at the passage number 2. Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God. Lama ne'emar. Why is this stated? The Torah says that the Lord is one. Why are you stressing that he is our God? To indicate Aleinu Hecher Shemo B'Yoter, that he has conferred his name upon us more than any other people. He's the God of all mankind, but we're special. Kiyotzebo. And I'll give you another verse where this is stated. Shalosh pe'amim b'shana, says the Torah, 3 times every year, Yera'e ko zechurecha, all your males shall appear, et p'nei ha'adon, before the Supreme Lord, Adonai Elohei Yisrael, the Lord God of Israel. Ma'ani tzarich, why are you telling me who is God of Israel? You've already said that he is the supreme God. There is nobody else. So why are you telling me he's our God? You know why? Al Yisrael Heichel Shemo B'Yoter. To show that God has conferred his name upon the Jewish people more than anybody else. And if that was not enough, he says, I can prove it from the prophets too. Kiyotzebo. Because it says in the book of Jeremiah, Adonai Tzevaot Elohei Yisrael, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Ma'ani Tarech, why are you telling me he's the God of Israel? Baruch Kavar Nema, it says in that context, Ani Adonai Elohei Kol Basar, I am the God of all flesh. Doesn't that include the Jewish people? Are we not flesh? Do we not bleed? Hayipale Mimeni Kol Davar, is anything too difficult for me? So why are you stressing? Why are you stressing he's the God of Israel? To indicate Al Yisrael Heichel Shemo B'Yoter, God has conferred his name upon Israel more than anybody else. And if that doesn't satisfy you, I've quoted from the Torah, I've quoted from the prophets, now I'm going to quote from the third section of the Hebrew Bible, the Holy Writings. Kiyotze Bo'at Omer, and it also says in the book of Psalms, Shema Ami, listen to me, my people. Vadabero, I will speak. Yisrael, O Israel, V'aidabach, I'm going to give testimony now. And what do I testify to? Elohim, Elohecha, Anochi, I, God, am your God. Alecha huchal shemi b'yoter, my name is conferred upon you more than anybody else. Has this guy got a bee in his bonnet? He's making a point, isn't he? This is an anti-Christian riposte. You say that we have been rejected by God? God himself bears testimony that he has a special and exclusive relationship with the Jewish people. Moreover, our unknown teacher here pokes the Christians in the eyes. Because the Christians argue that the law has been abrogated, but the prophets and the holy writings, they are still authoritative. Right, says our rabbinic teacher. Not only is our special relationship attested to in the Torah, it is also stressed in the prophets, and it is reiterated in the holy writings. So stick that in your pipe and smoke it. Consequently, says our teacher, when a Jew articulates the word Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu, what are we asserting? God's special relationship with the Jewish people.
And is that why they stopped saying it?
You stopped, what, who stopped
you
saying
it? You said the Christians stopped,
isn't it? No. They don't use the Shema's any
freely. No, but they stopped the Jews saying it.
No. At one point in our history, because they have a trinity, they stopped the Jews saying Hashem Echad. They took this, they took our proclamation of one God as an affront to their absurd notion of a three in one.
How old is the prayer Shema Yisrael?
It goes back to the Torah. It's in the Torah itself. Oh. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. That's why I'm quoting to you from an early Midrash to the book of Deuteronomy.
When was it taken out? I mean, there's...
When did we become part of our prayers?
Exactly.
I couldn't
1800 years ago.
Oh no, it was a part of our prayers. I wouldn't like to guess when it first became part of our prayers. It goes back to hoary antiquity. It is the proclamation of the Jew in a polytheistic world. Isaiah would have used it.
Okay.
So, when I say Hashem Eloheinu, I'm proclaiming the unique relationship of the God of Israel with his people. And in the bracha, which leads up to it, I stress it. I talk of the special relationship. But look what comes next, number three. Davrache, he says. By the way, I'm not pushing you too fast. Stop me and buy one. If I'm pushing you too fast, you can say, Adonai Eloheinu. When we say the Lord is our God, what do we mean? Aleinu. Over us. Unique relationship. Adonai Echad, the Lord is one, al kol ba'ei ha'olam. over all the inhabitants of the world, even if they do not recognize it. There is only one God, and he is the God of all flesh. So when we articulate the phrase Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, we are stressing God's special relationship with Israel and his universal authority over all mankind. We do this every time we say a blessing, with the exception of the Amidah. Baruch Atah Hashem, what comes next? Eloheinu, our God, Melech HaOlam, King of all the universe. Mm-hmm. Universal as well as specific. And then he adds, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God, but Olam HaZeh, in this world, in our current time frame, Adonai Echad, the Lord will be one, when? Le'olam haba, in the world to come, in the Messianic age. How do you know that? Where did you get that one from? V'chein u'omer. Because the prophet Zechariah says, V'haya Adonai le'melech al kol ha'olam, God shall be king al kol ha'aretz, over all the earth. By Yomahu, on that day, that Messianic day, Yehiyeh Adonai Echad, the Lord shall be one, Ushmo Echad, and his name shall be one. The phrase Adonai Echad only occurs twice in the whole of the Hebrew Bible. Once in the Shema, where it is undefined, and once on the lips of the prophet of Zechariah, who defines it for us. What does Adonai Echad mean? God will establish his sovereignty over all mankind. Consequently, when the Jews articulate the words Shema Yisrael, Hashem Eloheinu, Hashem Echad, not only are they affirming their belief in monotheism, not only are they expressing their belief in the kingship of God, not only are they asserting God's special relationship with Israel, they're also articulating their belief in the advent of the Messiah. And so what do I find in the blessing leading up to the Shema? A prayer for the Messianic age. The blessing is anticipating the ideas which the rabbis wanted us to see in the Shema. It's not just a simple phrase, it is pregnant with meaning. So, monotheism, divine sovereignty, special relationship, Messianic age, they're all there in the opening verse. Any questions? I have pushed a lot at you.
Well, I don't know whether I'm going to mess it up.
No. Be my guest.
Going to your very beginning.
Yeah.
You have this question in having to have a belief in angels.
Yes.
And this I find very difficult.
Okay, I'll allow you that one.
I beg your pardon?
I'll allow you that one.
But what is the answer?
Well, let's put it this way. God has his heavenly retinue. He has his servants. We're not supposed to believe...
Where does that come from?
Oh, it's indicated in the Bible. The Bnei Elim. It's mentioned. The Bnei Elim are the angels.
Yeah, but then we have all this business about Anakim.
Yes. Oh, no. Angels... Let me clarify. Angels are there to serve God. They're not there for us to pray to.
Not there for us.
To pray to. We don't pray to angels.
No, we don't pray to angels.
No.
But
they're there to serve God.
The second part, which you haven't come to.
Yeah.
Baruch Shem Kabod.
Yes.
Which is supposed to be the language of angels, which we don't say aloud. We say it silently, except on Yom Kippur.
Yeah.
Because on that day we're supposed to be like angels, so we can use their language. Where does all this come from?
Well, first point, there are some people I know who were never like angels under any circumstances. Second point is Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto has nothing to do with the Shema. It's been brought into the Shema from another context, and we're going to have to talk about that next week.
Oh, okay.
It doesn't belong in the Shema. Those are the words that Moses didn't write.
Yes.
He didn't write it.
No.
So what on earth is it doing there? Come on. Why have you put this on me? Well, I'll give you one very simple answer now, but we will have to elaborate upon. This is where I'm leading you. The Shema is a big, big subject. I said that the word Shema Yisrael, Hashem Eloheinu, Hashem Echad, is a proclamation of God's sovereignty. But the word king doesn't appear there. So how shall I underline it? How shall I emphasize it? How shall we sing such sovereignty? They inserted a phrase that Moses did not write. Baruch Shem Kavod. What comes next? Malchuto L'olam Vaed. Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom. I'm affirming my acknowledgement that the opening words of the Shema express God's kingship. That's what it's doing there. Where did it come from? It didn't come from the angel. It came from somewhere very important. And you've mentioned Yom Kippur, so you ought to know where it came from. V'ha-kohanim v'ha'am, shayu'omdim v'azara, and the priests and the people who were standing in the temple, when they heard the divine Shema Forash Yotze Mipi HaKohen Gadol, when they heard the name, the divine name, not Adonai, but the real name of God, what did they do? Are you Korim Mishtachavim? What did they say? Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Leolam Va'ed. This phrase comes to us from the temple, but we'll talk more about it next week. Is that a sufficient answer for the moment?
Yes and no, but it starts off with having to believe in angels.
Well, look, let me put it to you this way.
With halos and flying.
Yeah, this is very Christian. No, look at Maimonides' 13 principles of faith. Nowhere does he say that I believe in the perfect faith of the angels.
No.
Not at all. They are God's servants. Yeah. They're not there for us to pray to. Where did they come from? He created them.
You have them in Isaiah, don't you?
They're mentioned. We mention them every Shabbat morning. Havul Hashem b'nei Elim, Havul Hashem kavod v'od. We're saying to God's angels up there, not only are we praising, but you lot do so as well. Now, you may find it difficult to live with angels, and angels might find it difficult to live with us.
With me in particular.
Oh, the angels! The angels took exception to man. They're jealous of man. But yes, we'll talk about that another time. Yeah. Okay. Good. Healthy tension. But we will come back to this. We will come back to Baruch Shem Kavod. It is an important aspect of our history. Why I'm saying it.
Why it's between brackets here.
Yes, it's bracketed. The simple reason it's not part of the text of the Torah. Why was it being said quietly? I have to try and explain that too. And why on Yom Kippur?
The reason I was taught was that we don't know the language of the angels, and therefore we don't know the language of the angels, therefore we say it quietly. Say it quietly. Yeah. But on Kippur we're supposed to be angels, we can use the language.
It's what one calls a popular interpretation. History is somewhat different.
So it's when we're saying it on Kippur, we're describing that, the temple, whatever, that was the original place for this.
Oh, yes. Baruch Shem Kavod will come, as we shall see, belongs in the temple liturgy. Not
and nothing, they weren't the thinking that they're saying a bit of the
Shema. On the contrary, there were people who refused to say it in the Shema. As we shall see next week.
Yes.
If we get to it next week, we've got a lot of work to do for next week. So it may go to the week after, though people refuse to say it. You must bear something very important in mind. I won't say more than this now. That precisely because the opening line of the Shema was perceived to be a belief in the Messianic Age, in the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, it became a battle cry. Mm-hmm. It became a battle cry. You see what I'm saying? Do you know of any figure in that time who claimed to be the Messiah, who was proclaimed to be the Messiah? Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba. His name was Shimon Bar Kaziva, but he took the title Bar Kokhba because his Darach Kochav Mi Yisrael, a star shall tread forth from Jacob. That's the Messiah. Therefore he's known as Bar Kokhba. And who was the first man to support him and carry his weapons? Rabbi Akiva. Dein hu malcha Mashiach, I said, there's the King Messiah. And one of his colleagues said to him, Akiva, grass will grow in your chin before the Messiah comes. But no, he says, this is the Messiah. Got it wrong. Got it wrong. But when they went into battle, what was their battle cry? What was their rallying call? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Eloheinu, Hashem Echad. I am proclaiming the reality of God's kingship. And this would have quite considerable significance. The Romans would ban the recitation of the Shema. They weren't allowed to say it. And they put an officer outside the door of the schoolhouse to listen. Are they saying it? And Rabbi Akiva allowed his disciples, say it quietly, say it under your breath. Because you're supposed to say it out loud. And the original law was, if you said the Shema inaudibly, haven't done your duty, say it again. But after the Bar Kokhba uprising, when to say the Shema could cost you your life, the rabbi said, if you said it quietly, you've done your duty.
So why do we still have respect for Rabbi Akiva if he was so wrong?
Well, we'll have to consider that one. We're getting there. We have a lot of work to do. You know, I've got quite a time schedule worked out for you. By the time you're finished, I hope to explain a number of these issues. My duty is to provoke your curiosity, and then I hope to satisfy. But we haven't finished yet. We've got to look at these texts. We've got to explain why. Why do we insist that love should take precedence over fear?
Why what?
Why do we say that you've got to love God more? You've got to love God and you've got to fear Him. But which should be supreme? The bracha says, Be'ahava, le'ahava. Love has to be supreme. Why? There were those who argued no.
Because you're more receptive.
More receptive, maybe. We'll see next week. That's what we're going to look at, passage 4. Why the rabbis regarded love as supreme. Not to the exclusion of fear. Christianity says, perfect love casteth out fear. And the rabbis said, stuff and nonsense, we have to love him and fear him. Because the Torah says so. But you must love him more than fear him. And next week, Be'ezrat Hashem, we'll see why.